This morning, during this Easter season, we're beginning a new sermon series, and it's a sermon series. Actually, we're sticking in the Gospel of Luke. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke now for a couple months. We're sticking the Gospel of Luke, but we're going to actually be looking at many of the times when Luke, in his Gospel, Luke mentions times when Jesus is meeting people over a meal. And actually, there's a bunch of times that Luke recounts Jesus meeting with people over meals, over food. When Jesus reveals himself to people around a table, around a meal, when he teaches something really important at a meal. It seems very clear, especially from Luke's gospel, that Jesus really enjoyed eating and drinking with people. In fact, if you remember the gospel accounts, some people accused him of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Maybe that's the King James version of it or whatever like that. But because Jesus spent a lot of time with people around the table. And so we're going to spend some time with God's Word, and we're going to actually spend time as a congregation, too, around the table in these next several weeks as we study these table scripture passages. Now, when it comes to sharing food with people, I think it's probably accurate to say that we don't think a lot about the significance of doing that pretty basic and simple act. We can actually take for granted just that simple act of sharing a meal. But I want us to remember that, especially in the way that people in the Bible understood this very basic act, they really paid attention, and it's probably because they also lived often in a culture and in times when food was more scarce. I mean, we live in a culture in a moment where, in a society where food is really quite plentiful. But the biblical understanding is usually it focuses on how when you share food with someone, you are sharing the substance of life with another person. And so especially in a scarcity environment and culture, when you're sharing food with someone, I mean, you're literally sharing the substance that keeps someone from dying. And so that was not lost on, especially on the Bible's understanding of sharing life together around a meal. But it's not only the substance that gives life that the Bible focuses in and thinks about, but also sharing life together around the table. And I think that we can appreciate this, especially like when families get together, it's usually around a table, and you're sharing life, you're swapping stories. And on the negative end of it, when someone's not at the table, often it feels like you know there's something missing there. Or perhaps when there's strained relationships, people don't gather around the table because when you're at a meal with someone, there's this sense of, and it's always been this way, but there's this sense of a reconciliation of we belong together, you belong in our household even. We have this relationship. I approve of you. That's why we're sitting across the table eating with one another. All of these big themes, all of these just maybe they're more like basic themes, are there in Scripture. And we're going to be, again, looking at these times when Jesus is communicating all of this around the table. Well, we're starting this morning by looking at this meal. It's a meal that Jesus shares with the disciples, with these two disciples, which is actually a meal we hear at the very end of Luke's gospel, but it's actually we can think about it as the first meal, as Luke recounts it, the first meal of disciples experiencing the new creation. This is like the first meal that these disciples experience with the risen Christ. And so it's this first meal of this new reality that Jesus has brought into the world. It's kind of again, at the end of this gospel account, but the beginning of something really, really important. And in the context of this meal, Jesus, we see he reveals himself to the disciples. This meal is at the center of this journey that takes place. It's actually a U-turn journey. So it starts in Jerusalem, ends back in Jerusalem, and in the middle is this meal in Emmaus. So we're just going to follow this journey in this sermon. So let's just follow this with me. So it starts, Luke tells us in verse 13, that with these two disciples who leave Jerusalem on the same day. We're told that the women and then the disciples, they discover the empty tomb. And here again, the Bible reminds us that when those closest to Jesus, when they discovered that tomb empty, they did not immediately think resurrection. Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is not the first thing that they thought of. It's maybe not even the third thing that they thought of. They probably first thought of grave robbery, and then they thought something really weird is taking place. And we see this in these two disciples. We have Cleopas here. There's this unnamed disciple. Some scholars actually think that this is Cleopas's wife, and that this Cleopas is the same person named by John as Clopas and his wife Mary. There's some, I guess, some tradition of that potentially, of a husband and wife, a pair of disciples. But they're leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're not like, so one thing we have to keep in mind, they're not staying in Jerusalem because they're thinking, oh, you know, this great event has taken place. They're leaving Jerusalem. And they're leaving Jerusalem again because they don't understand. They're confused, they're saddened by it all. And I just point this out because we as modern enlightened people, sometimes we do this. Sometimes we read the ancient text of Scripture and we say, oh, you know, these ancient people, they were so superstitious and so gullible. They just believed anything, you know, flying fairies and all kinds of just weird stuff. And they just were susceptible to that. We don't think like that anymore. And then so we read these things and you know, we just assume that people thought like this. But in order to be good historians, we have to understand that while it was the case that first century Jewish people believed in a resurrection, what they understood about that resurrection was that God was going to raise up everyone at the end of the age, some to eternal life and bliss with God, and some to damnation. And this is going to be at the very end of history. And so what they didn't have a conception of is someone being raised up in the middle of history before that great resurrection at the end of the age. So they just weren't expecting this to take place, you know, what has taken place in Jesus' resurrection. So, for example, when Jesus raises Lazarus, you don't have people around there saying, oh, Lazarus is part of this resurrection at the end of the age. They knew his body's not imperishable. He was resuscitated from the dead, but he's still in a mortal body, still decaying. That wasn't resurrection as they understood it from the way that prophets like Isaiah described resurrection, all things made new, that understanding. And so these disciples, they're not staying around Jerusalem. They're leaving. They're going on their way, and they're doing it for good reason. They're doing it because, one, some a lot of weird stuff has just taken place. You got these other women and some of the disciples, they're talking about empty tombs and some crazy stuff. And then you have, of course, their rabbi, Jesus, has only days before come into Jerusalem, announced himself as the king, and then was executed by Rome. And they got to be thinking also, it's a good time to leave now because after the Sabbath is done, this is a great time to get out of the city because people might be looking for us too, more than likely. This guy was this messianic figure, potentially according to Rome's point of view, potentially starting a revolution. And so from Rome and the leaders, the Jewish leaders, they might be looking for these folks. But they leave Jerusalem that Sunday in confusion and in grief. And when Jesus comes up and joins them, when they don't recognize him, he asks them what they're discussing, and we see the Bible there tells us that they get quiet. They're downcast. And they tell Jesus, they say, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. These words are just full of significance there. We had hoped. These words speak so much. They had hoped, but now their hopes are lost. They had placed their hopes in Jesus. They had a hope that he was the Messiah, the Christ, to set Israel free from all of its oppressors and all of that. And yet their hopes had been nailed to a cross, had been laid in a tomb, and now there wasn't even a body to memorialize him. I mean, think about that. They couldn't even put, you know, like how some people, when someone, a loved one or people, when they die, sadly, people go to places and they put candles and pictures and these kinds of things. These disciples couldn't even do that because the grave is open, gaping open. There literally was no closure for them in this. And so this Sunday journey, it begins in this wreckage of lost hope. A wreckage of lost hope. And I think we know something about this wreckage as well. We know this all too well in our world. This boneyard of lost hopes. There's the hope of stability and bliss, potentially in a relationship. You're sure that this is the one. You know, this has got to be the one. Finally. And then that hope gets dashed. Or there's the hope of a stable career and advancement and new responsibilities. And then with the storms of the economy, that hope falls apart on you. Or there's the hope of a new government because your land has just been so filled with corruption. And there's this new leader that comes with all kinds of hope with him that he'll set things right. But then when he comes into power, the corruption continues just in a different and new level. Our world is full of these dashed hopes. One hope that's been a hope especially in the West, in our culture, is the hope that in the future, things will be better. You know, in the future, we'll have better technology that'll help us, you know, help set us free in whatever different ways it can set us free. Maybe like, you know, self-driving cars or something like that. And we have hope of the technology of new medicines that will, you know, ultimately that will heal us from these diseases that plague us. Someone joked once, I hope they find some kind of drug that will counteract all the Diet Coke I've been drinking in my life, the effects of that, because that can't be good. We set our hopes into the future. And yet even this hope has fallen on hard times. I mean, even this hope hasn't even panned out. One famous Bay Area venture capitalist, a guy, maybe you might be familiar with him, a guy named Peter Thiel, he invested wisely in Facebook and other things like this. He wrote a manifesto a few years back called What Happened to the Future? And the tagline for this manifesto that he wrote, it's gotten some publicity, and this is the tagline. We were promised flying cars, and instead what we got was 140 characters. This is, of course, it's kind of tech, kind of humor, but it's in other words, what he's saying is, you know, the future was supposed to, they told us the future was supposed to be filled with space travel and flying cars and all kinds of these wonderful things. And now we have Facebook and Twitter. Hopes that have kind of gotten, you know, smushed in a way. Well, these disciples, they're on their way, leaving Jerusalem, leaving with their hopes lost, their hopes dashed. And they're joined there in the midst of that with a fellow traveler. You notice that? Jesus joins them in the midst of their lost hope. And there's some playfulness here. There's some playfulness in the way that Jesus hides himself from them. And I think there's also a gentleness and an empathy. Jesus just enters right into the mix of it, walks alongside them. And as he does this with them, he reveals himself to them. He reveals himself to them, we see, in two ways. He reveals himself, the first part of this revelation is through Scripture. As it turns out, these disciples, their hope was based on an incomplete and a sort of a misunderstanding of Scripture. They just didn't have the pieces all together. They didn't get it. And though they were very well acquainted with Scripture, they knew the hope of Israel's redemption, and yet they misunderstood how Scripture was coming into focus. They, like everyone else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope, N.T. Wright comments. They had been seeing it as the story, the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering, through, in particular, the suffering which would be taken on himself by Israel's representative, the Messiah. Verse 27 tells us something just, so cool to think about. It tells us that beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus goes on to explain to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. These downcast disciples, they get this traveling Sunday school teacher that happens to be Jesus himself. You know, he's telling them, revealing the Bible to them, and he's at the center of it, and it's him doing the teaching. This is incredible. Down through the centuries, Christians have wondered, Luke, when you were recording, you were putting together the gospel, why couldn't you have just have added a few other chapters and told us what Jesus said to these disciples? I mean, this is just so fantastic. We really would love to know. We'd love to know what scripture Jesus led these disciples through. But Luke doesn't do it. And of course, he doesn't have to, because the point still stands. The point is that all of the Old Testament scriptures, this is the Old Testament scriptures we're looking at here, all of the scriptures, they speak of Jesus. The New Testament, of course, most of us would agree they obviously do, but sometimes Christians have thought that the Old Testament, they don't have much to say about Jesus, and therefore they're not like as relevant or something like that. But Jesus here shows us that this is not true. To quote a wonderful line from a wonderful children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, the line there says, every story, actually that's the subtitle, every story whispers his name. Every story whispers about Jesus in the whole of the Bible. And this tells us about how we're to read the Bible, how we're to read the scriptures. We read the Bible with Jesus at the center of it. And particularly with the Old Testament scriptures, there is often a tendency for teachers, for preachers like myself, there's a tendency to think about the Old Testament scriptures and to look at all these often very incredible, exciting stories, these characters that are so dynamic in the Old Testament, characters like Daniel and David and Abraham, and to read those scriptures and to think about them as being like examples to emulate, or maybe examples not to emulate, you know, like don't do this, do that kind of thing, or dare to be a Daniel, or be courageous like David. But again, Jesus shows us here that the main message of these stories is not ultimately, they're not just character examples. These stories are pointing to Jesus. They're pointing to the one Daniel is looking ahead to. They're pointing to the greater son of David. They're pointing to Jesus. This is how we read the Bible. Jesus gives the two disciples this incredible Bible study, and this we find out this Bible study, it moves them. You know, they say later, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he opened up the scriptures to us?" This deeply touches them. It deeply moves them. But yet they don't fully get it until that second part of Jesus' revelation takes place there. They don't get it until they stop in that town of Emmaus, and they sit down together. Looks like Luke tells us Jesus was indicating that he was going to keep on going. It was probably just about dark. They're saying, no, you know, just stay here, stay with us. It's of course, it's really dangerous often in that world to to travel at night down these roads. And so he stays with them, and when they're together, he sits down, gives thanks, breaks the bread, and suddenly they see more than just this traveling teacher. They see Jesus. They see Jesus. They see Jesus raised from the dead. They see the risen Christ. They see everything coming together right there in front of him. And then as soon, mysteriously, as soon as they finally see him, as soon as their eyes are actually opened, Jesus disappears from their sight. But this disappearance doesn't underscore the fact that they are transformed by this revelation, by seeing him. This transforms everything for these disciples. It transforms how they understand God's work as recorded in the scriptures, God's work of redemption. It transforms them from being people whose hopes had been dashed to now people who have seen living hope and broken bread with him right before them. Bible scholars, they have noticed that there is an echo here in this story with the very beginning of the Bible, that there is an echo here in the way that these two disciples, their eyes were opened with that first meal that the Bible recounts, that very sad meal in the garden when another pair, a husband and wife pair there, Adam and Eve in the garden, they took the fruit and they ate it and their eyes were opened. But it was not a good opening. It was an opening in rebellion. And from that, sin and death and evil and broken hopes all broke out and chaos ensued in God's good creation. And yet here, there's this meal where these two disciples sit down there in Emmaus and their eyes are opened and they see all things new. They see the first fruit of the resurrection. They see the risen Christ. They see creation restored. They see sin and death overcome. They see it all. I mean, they see that incredible good news there embodied in front of them. They're transformed by this encounter, and we hear it in the way that they describe what this felt like, that they reflect back. We're not our hearts burning within us. And we also see it in the way that they respond. They don't just sit still, but in fact, they take off back up the path that they had just gone down, this now darkened path into the dangerous night, back into a very dangerous city, and yet they hightail it back there because he's risen. Because everything has changed. I mean, this helps you get over your fear really, really fast to see Jesus raised from the dead. And so they go and they join back up with the other disciples who then they discover they too have seen the risen Christ. And they go and they form this community that's been restored and renewed because it's a community that's been affected by the resurrection, by Jesus' resurrection. It's a transformed community. We hear in this story, it's like a microcosm of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, of the journey of being a disciple of Jesus. Disciples, they take this journey. They travel through this land of broken hopes, broken dreams. Then disciples, they encounter Jesus. They encounter the resurrected Christ, and this transforms them. And then disciples gather, of course, they gather back up with this community that's been transformed by the resurrection, and then, as Luke will then go on to tell us, they don't just stay there, but then they're sent out into the world with news, as heralds of the gospel to say, Christ Jesus is Lord, and he's risen from the dead. We serve a risen Lord, and they do it in word, and also with their lives, bearing witness to Jesus. Disciples, we see here, encounter Jesus through the scriptures and in the breaking of the bread. Another way that we often talk about this in the church is by talking about word and sacrament. are word and table, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, and also the sharing in that finished work of Christ as we share in the Lord's Supper at the table. Word and table. And in 2003, a woman who's a professor at the Claremont Graduate School, she shared her story in the pages of Christianity Today about encountering Jesus. And she described how her name, I don't know if I give her name, but her name is Dr. Mary Poplin. And she described how she had been a kind of a spiritual seeker, but a very, very secularized person as a professor. And then she had this experience of encountering Jesus in a dream. And after having this very vivid experience, she reached out to a friend of hers who was a Christian, who had actually been praying for her for like 8 years. And she reached out to him, and he encouraged her to read Scripture, read the New Testament. He said, now you've encountered Jesus, you probably should read about him in the words of the Bible. And so she began to do this. And then during this time, she also went with her mother to North Carolina and found herself one Sunday in a little Methodist church in North Carolina. And this is what she writes. She says, when we got there, I was really moved to just go up to the altar and give my life to the Lord. It wasn't even an altar call. It was a communion call. And the guy said, you know, you just have to believe that Jesus Christ lived, that he died for your sin, and you have to want him in your life. And when he said that, I was so powerfully moved that I actually thought, even if a tornado rips through this building, I am going to get that communion. I took the communion, and I didn't even listen to the guy. I knelt down and I said, please come and get me. Please come and get me. Please come and get me. And when I took the communion and I said that, I felt free. I felt like tons of things had been lifted off me, and I began to have an insatiable desire to read the Bible. Word and sacrament, word and table, these elements, they mark the center of being a disciple, of the center of the Christian life. Now, we have been, in this could be the first time that you hear this, but for many of us, I've been talking about this for a number of weeks. We've been talking about these things called Emmaus meals that we as a congregation we're going to join together in for 6 weeks starting this coming Wednesday. So we've invited, if you haven't, consider yourself invited. If you haven't heard this, if you're able to come, we're having these meals in various homes around the area and Dixon, and Vacaville, and Fairfield, and Sassoon, and so you're all invited to participate in one of these meals that's going to meet and be led by members of our congregation. And maybe you thought, I wonder, that's a strange word, Emmaus meal. I hope that after hearing the sermon and reading this text, you understand the meaning behind that name, Emmaus meal, because what we're intending to do together is in praying together and in breaking bread, sharing a meal together, in studying God's Word together, reflecting on this together, we're intending to meet together in a way in which we encounter Jesus together. And though I've considered trademarking that name, Emmaus Meal, you know, some pastors have written things like the purpose, 40 days of purpose and that kind of stuff too. So I'm just joking. But this whole concept of gathering together for a meal, breaking bread together, is not something original to me, of course. This is what Christians have been doing since the beginning. Read in, Acts, what is it, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The believers, they had the word of the apostles. They devoted themselves to the words of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayer. And many were added to their numbers, and they grew that community. This is something that has been done since the beginning. This is our application, if you will, our real tangible application to what we see here. And so may we, as we gather together around the table. In homes, of course, when we gather together around the tables, we celebrate the Lord's Supper each month. May we also encounter Jesus in his word, in the breaking of the bread, and share in that living hope that Christ is risen as a people transformed by the resurrection, as a people who have been offered in Christ that resurrection life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for this meal, for the meals we share as a Christian community. Thank you, Lord, for encountering us, for being with us in the midst of our despair, of shattered hopes and dreams, and revealing yourself even in the midst of that and transforming us with your living hope, showing us all things made new as we await for the fullness of that reality when you come again and make it so. Lord, grow us up together as a community of the resurrection. May our hearts, Lord, burn within us as we meet and encounter you in your word. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.